today I want to be talking to you guys about the lost art of faithfulness. So tonight I'm going to be talking about, briefly, the lost art of faithfulness. Proverbs says that who can find a faithful man? Faithful people are few and far between. Faithful people, when other people give up, they go on. When other people quit, they continue. And so we want to be faithful people. And I want to show you what faithfulness brings about. So if you have your Bibles, let's go to Luke chapter 1. I'm going to show you someone tonight who is really faithful in the midst of something that was really challenging, something that was discouraging, in a time where God had been silent. I don't know if you guys know this, but from Malachi to the New Testament is about 400 years. And so there's not a whole lot of God speaking like he did through the prophets or then through the apostles. God is, it's almost as if God is either silent or people are not listening. So I'm not sure what that is, if it was he was silent or if people weren't listening, right? But we don't have anything authoritative as it relates to Scripture for a period of 400 years. Very interesting how there's this almost like a Selah for 400 years. And so Malachi and then, you know, the Gospels, this is roughly about 400 years. And so from the prophecies of Malachi to what is about to happen, because now heaven is about to engage with earth. And the silence is going to be broken through the angel Gabriel. And so Zechariah the priest is going to be in the temple doing his thing and serving God when God is not even living in his temple anymore. I mean, how about that? I mean, how does that make you feel? Like, imagine, like, God is not there, right? That's not fun. Like, that's actually worse than how it is here. So that's really not a cool thing. God is not there. Like, I don't know if you guys are, like, he is in church, but God is not there. Like, so anyway, we're going to get into this. Now, Luke is writing, and what's fascinating about Luke is you don't see this story in any of the other Gospels. It's not in Matthew, it's not in Mark, and it's not in John. And so Luke, who is a Gentile, who is a Greek, who is a doctor, is helping to tell the story. And it's critical that he tells the whole story because his audience is a Gentile people. And so he's got to go to where the story actually begins if he's going to tell the whole story. And so Luke is the author of not only the Gospel of Luke, but he's also the author of Acts. And Acts and Luke are not necessarily two separate books. They're more like two parts to one book with different names, but it's the same author writing to the same guy with a similar intention. He's talking about what they believe, what they've seen, what they've experienced, and so in this thing, he intends to declare and to set in order the things that are believed among us. And so what Luke is not doing is Luke is not telling you what he believes, right? Luke is not saying, this is my statement of faith, Luke.com. That's not what's happening. Luke is telling us what they believe, what we believe, not what I believe, right? And so he's saying that there is a common consensus of belief. And in telling the belief, he doesn't list Jesus is the Son of God, Jesus rose, Jesus died. He doesn't give you a four-point, you know, American idea of what we should believe. He doesn't do that. What he does is he tells a story. And in the story, yes, you have Jesus is the Son of God. Yes, you have he was risen from the dead. Yes, you have the miracles and all that. But in talking about what we believe, he tells a story. He doesn't give them a list. Lists are very American, but kingdom and New Testament and Hebrew and in that culture, it was more about a story than a set of 5 or 6 or 10 things that we believe. And so as long as we believe these things, we're okay, right? So Luke 1, verse 1, For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most assuredly believed among us, even as they delivered them to us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers or servants of the word or the logos, it seemed good to make me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you in order, most excellent Theophilus. Now, Theophilus, that name actually means friend of God. And this is how Jesus defined a friend of God. Jesus did not say that a friend of God is someone who sings, "I am a friend of God, he called me." That's not who a friend of God is. A friend of God is actually someone who does what Jesus says. Jesus says, "You are my friends, and it hangs on if you obey what I tell you." And so not everyone who sings, "I am a friend of God," is actually a friend of God, which is sobering, because that's actually deceitful how you can sing something but not live it and not be about it, and it's not true for you. It's an invitation. God wants to be our friend. That's true. But it's contingent upon us obeying what he called us to do. And so he's writing to the person named Theophilus, who means friend of God. And this is what he wants him to know, that you might know the certainty of those things wherein you have been instructed. Verse 5, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judah, a certain priest named Zechariah of the course of Abiah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. 6, and they were both righteous before God and walking in all the commandments and the ordinance of the Lord, blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now, I love this, well stricken in years. That's the King James, but it means well advanced. And so they were struck by time. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the time or at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Fear not, Zechariah, for your prayer is heard. Your wife Elizabeth shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you shall have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall neither drink wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and to the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And Zechariah said to the angel, "Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife well stricken in years." Time done struck my wife. And the angel answered, said to him, "I am Gabriel, that stands in the presence of God, and I am sent to you to show you these glad tidings," or this good news. "And behold, you shall be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because you believe not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season." The word season there is the word kairos. It means a divine opportunity. "And Zechariah waited, and the people waited for Zechariah, and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak to them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his home. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, 'Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men.'" Now, she says something there that we're going to touch that later. But Luke 1, verse 1, Luke writes to set things in order. He is writing to explain to Theophilus what is believed among God's people. Verse 2, the beliefs come from eyewitnesses who were servants or who were assistants to the Logos or to the Word. So the story, now watch what's happening. You have a Greek doctor who is writing a story to a guy named Theophilus who is a friend of God. And he's writing a story based on what he has heard from people who were eyewitnesses to that story. Are you tracking with me? So you have people, right, who were eyewitnesses who saw everything he's writing about. They saw it. And so they saw it and told it to him. And then he heard it from them and then wrote it to Theophilus. All right? This is what's happening. Luke claims to have perfect understanding of all the things that he's writing about. That's pretty bold. He's saying, I completely and perfectly understand what it is that I'm writing. I mean, that's a bold statement. That should get our attention. 4, he makes known his intention. His intention for writing is that Theophilus might know the certainty, or the word also in Greek is security, of those things wherein he has been taught. So he's writing to Theophilus so that Theophilus can know and can have confirmation and have certainty and have security that what he was taught is indeed the truth. Beyond a shadow of a doubt, he's writing to remove all doubt that what he was instructed and what he was taught is indeed the belief among God's people. Okay, verse 5. Watch this. It says this. There was in the days of Herod a certain king. So now there's something to understand because we don't, this is different from our culture, but time is being measured by who is ruling. Time is being measured by who's in power. Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth were from priestly families. Zechariah was from the order of Abia, and Elizabeth was from a Levite. So these are priestly people. These are people who were called by God. In the old covenant, either you were born into a priestly family or you weren't there. You either were in or you were out. You were either chosen or you weren't chosen. It wasn't like you go to Bible school, you carry the pastor's briefcase, and then Monday you get to preach. It was either you're in or you're not. In or out. Not everybody was in. So the good news is radical. It invites us in, but we were aliens from the commonwealth of, for the nation of Israel. We were strangers to God's promises that he made to Abraham, and we were alone in this world. So Jesus fulfills those promises and brings us in, which is good news. But these people were part of the in crowd, so to speak. And verse 6 here, they were both righteous and blameless. They were faithful to do what had been revealed to them. Now, this is something that it's hard to this generation, it's hard to even fathom this, but God was not in church. God did not live there, yet this guy is still obeying the ordinances that God gave, and God abandoned that place, but this man did not abandon his post, and this man was faithful before God. Now, watch this. Faithfulness will attract heaven's attention. Earth may not be interested, but heaven is interested. Heaven is looking for faithful people, people who are consistent and faithful, who man their post. This guy is manning his post, and nothing is happening. Nothing is happening, nothing. No presence, no glory, no Shekinah, no prophetic word, nothing. But he's there burning incense. It's possible to be both blameless and barren, which means it's possible in your life to deal with things that are happening that are not necessarily your fault. Or there are times where you could be blameless and you could be doing what is right in God's sight and things are not happening as you think that they should. The scriptures would not say that they were both blameless if they weren't blameless. Verse 8. The promise came to Zechariah as he was playing his position. He was manning his post, and there he received a prophecy. This is very, very interesting. Zechariah and Elizabeth were blameless and barren, but their faithfulness positioned them for fruitfulness. It is faithfulness that positions us for fruitfulness. In the midst of our barrenness, in the midst of not seeing the results that we want, if we're faithful and we're consistent, we will attract heaven's attention, and faithfulness will yield fruitfulness over time. Although Israel is under Roman occupation, Zechariah is still occupying his position. Zechariah could have been like, you promised us to be free. You promised us a deliverer. You promised us to dwell in the land. You promised us the... What about... He didn't do that. Although they were occupied, he was still occupying his position, and he was positioned to receive what God had for him because he was faithful. The priest's office was about function, not position. When God gives you favor or when God gives you influence, it's not so that you have a position so people can look at you. It's so that you can do what God called you to do. We must remember that position is really about purpose. When God gives you a position, it is to fulfill a purpose. It is not to say that you have a position. This is interesting, but in Luke 1:10, the people were praying at the same time that the priest was burning incense. So what you have is you have agreement. 11, the angel of the Lord, Gabriel, shows up at the place of sacrifice during the time of prayer to a man who is faithful even when things are not happening for him. And not only were things not happening for him, things were not happening for his family, things were not happening for his people, things were not happening in his city, things were not happening in the temple, things were not happening in the nation, and God himself has been silent and has abandoned the temple. Yet this man did not abandon the ordinances of God and what God told him to do. And the fact that God had to send Gabriel means that God doesn't live in that temple anymore. Yet this man manned his post. Zechariah is offering incense to God in a temple that God no longer lives in. I mean, this is hard for us to understand because we think like, okay, we come to church, we get some goosebumps, we feel good. We're like, all right, this is worth it. You know what I'm saying? And then sometimes we feel like, man, it wasn't that great. Or God used to live in this building. God, Yahweh, like the presence of God, the glory of God, the Shekinah manifest presence of God. The priest would have to go in with a rope tied to his ankle in case he would approach God incorrectly. He would be dragged out dead. This is the presence of God where the ark would go with the people of God, and wherever the ark would go, God would give them victory. You're talking about manifestation, glory, power, influence, dominion, something that was visible and seeable and experienceable, real. God left. He left the temple, yet Zechariah did not leave his post. Zechariah are living embodiments of faithfulness, even when things are not happening for them or going their way. Now, later she talks about that God removed her reproach. And I'm going to get into that. But Zechariah and Elizabeth were barren, but they were not bitter. We must not allow our circumstances to define us. We cannot allow what we're going through to dictate how we feel. We can't allow what isn't happening for us to determine how we feel about ourselves. 12, when the angel Gabriel came, Zechariah was troubled and afraid. Now, if you're a Christian and you watch prophetic people, they talk about as if they're having conversations with angels, as if they're talking to their homeboy. And I'm going to tell you something, that's not an angel from God if that's how you're responding, because an angel from God will put the fear of God in you. When Zechariah, the priest, goes, "How will I know this is going to happen?" Gabriel goes, "I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God." fear came upon him. An encounter with the Lord or with an angel of the Lord releases the fear of the Lord. There are people who talk about things so lightly, don't listen to them. Don't waste your time. 1:13, Zechariah was serving publicly, but the angel Gabriel came to speak to him about something that was private, but would have public, national, international, historical, and eternal ramifications. So this guy is burning incense, and he's standing in the office of a priest. He's standing in the gap for God's people. God's people are outside praying, right? And the angel Gabriel shows up to talk to Zechariah about something private, not about something public. He's fulfilling a public office, and God comes to him talking about something that is private in nature, but has public ramifications. God comes to talk to Zechariah about his pain. What's on Zechariah's heart? Zechariah is serving God, serving the burning the incense. God don't even live there. Serving God, doing the thing for God. And God shows up and says, the angel that God sent, Gabriel shows up and starts to talk to Zechariah about the thing that is bothering him. God cares about what you care about because God cares about you. Because you matter to God, what matters to you matters to God. You matter. God cares about what you care about because God cares about you. And so God shows up, but not God, but God sends the angel Gabriel, rather, and Gabriel shows up talking about what is on Zechariah's heart. It's really, really, really important. This is so important. If I could stress how important this is, God deeply cares about you and that which concerns you. Deeply cares, deeply. Enough to give Jesus. God cares deeply, more than we could even imagine, more than is possible to understand with human intellect, something that has to be revealed by the Spirit. God deeply cares. The angel Gabriel gives Zechariah the name of the boy, but this is not a virgin birth. Often the word of the Lord requires us to do something about it. 14, you and many others will have joy at his birth. What God does for us will affect others. Now watch this in verse 15. Listen to this, 15. Watch how God defines greatness. For he shall be great, speaking of John, in the sight of the Lord, and he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. In this verse, heaven's definition of greatness is determined by what John wouldn't do and what John wouldn't allow to influence him and by who John would be filled with. So sometimes greatness is not just defined by what we do, but sometimes greatness is defined by what we don't do. Heaven's definition of greatness here is that he will not allow something out here to intoxicate him or influence him in here. He will live from the inside out by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's greatness. Greatness is not being pushed around by what's happening out here, but it's living from within here. Only possible through the Spirit. Verse 16, and he shall turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. Preparing the way of the Lord was turning the children of Israel back to the Lord their God, because Jesus was Israel's God in person. Verse 17, he will prepare the way of the Lord. Zechariah in verse 18, he explained to the angel why it couldn't happen. I'm old, and my wife has been struck by time. That's another thing. Like, we've been stricken by time. Are you tracking with me? Time has a way of striking. See? Let me continue. Gabriel stands in the presence of God, and he is sent to speak good news to Zechariah. Gabriel, the angel, prophesies to Zechariah about him being unable to speak until the baby is born. If Proverbs is correct, and the power of death and life are in the tongue, it's important that Zechariah is quiet. Because his first response is why it can't happen. And you know what God said? Mute. Interesting. Excuse me. Perhaps the words that Zechariah was going to speak would not have been in agreement with what God was saying over his son. I don't know. But for some reason, the angel Gabriel thought it was necessary to mute him for 9 months. So I don't want to read into it, nor tell you why, nor bring a theology that angels prophesy, they don't prophesy. This is not about trying to get theological ideas out of the story. That's where we go wrong. When people try to get theological ideas and they take something that is descriptive and try to make it prescriptive, that's where we go wrong. So I'm not going to tell you why. I don't know why. I'm just saying perhaps, maybe, if the power of death and life were in the tongue, maybe it was important that Zechariah was quiet. One of the things we've got to learn to do is, one of the things we have to learn to do is, we have to learn to agree with God, and we have to learn how to speak into who we are and into who we're becoming. Not only do we need to be able to do that for other people, but we need to learn how to do that for ourselves. See, when Jesus showed up, he looked at his disciples, the guys who are bickering over who's greater, who's this, who's going to get that. And Jesus looks at these guys and goes, "You're the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth." Jesus wasn't speaking to their present condition. He was speaking to who they were becoming. And one of the things we have to learn to do in community is not only speak to who people are becoming, but we need to learn to speak to who we're becoming. And we need to learn to be in agreement with God's word over our life. And we need to speak faith and hope into our own future. Verse 22, listen to this. This is fascinating to me. And when he came out, he could not speak to them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned them, for he made signs and remained speechless. Now, this is what we need to know. A praying people are a perceptive people. When you spend time with God, you begin to live with a clear sense of what he's doing. Okay, so let me make this simple and clear. The more time you spend with God, and I'm not talking about checking a checklist so that you feel good about spiritual disciplines. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the more you love someone, the more time you spend with them, the more you get to know them, the more you get to know them, the more you catch their MO and see what they're up to. Now, I know this because I know my wife. My wife, the other day, we were sitting on the couch, and she has her laptop open, and I can't see her laptop. And I look at her, and I say, "You're looking for a gift for me right now." And I nailed her. She was. Because I could see the little fingers moving, and I can kind of have a sense of she's up to something. You see? Because I know her, you see what I'm saying? So I can kind of get a clear sense of what she's doing. That's what time has done. Not only has time struck in us a little bit, but, you know, you get to know somebody, right? And so it's important for us to be a praying people, because if we're a praying people, we're a perceptive people. People who are not a praying people are not a perceptive people. People who are not perceptive are not able then to receive because they're not able to perceive. So for me to be able to perceive, I have to be able to, for me to rather be able to receive, I have to be able to perceive. Praying makes us perceptive. Spending time in the presence of God makes us tender. It's just that simple. Luke 1, 23 to 24. When he is done in the temple, he goes and gets his wife pregnant. In other words, they got to do the nasty to get John the Baptist into the real world. Yes, I said that. I'm going to say it again. He had to leave the temple, do the nasty to get his wife pregnant so that the word could come forth. Because sometimes the word requires you to do something about it. John was not a virgin birth, and Elizabeth wasn't the Virgin Mary. John had to do something about it. He had to take initiative. Sometimes intimacy requires people to take initiative. Sometimes intimacy starts with initiative. Sometimes fruitfulness starts with planting a seed. Sometimes we have to take it and respond to God and go and do something about what we heard. Sometimes we feel that God is waiting on us, but in reality, sometimes we feel that we're waiting on God, but in actuality, God is waiting on us. I don't know if this is ringing with you, but I'm just simply saying that When the angel appeared to Mary, Mary said, "Be it unto me according to your word." In other words, all it required was faith. It required a belief. It required her to be willing to take a reproach. Oh, yeah, the virgin. Yeah, sure. Imagine Jesus at school. Virgin birth. Yeah, sure. Sometimes to carry something that is of God requires you being willing to take a reproach. Sometimes when God gives you something, it removes a reproach. We have to be willing to go through the process, whatever the process may be. All right. Let me just say this, and this is pretty clear in this context. Zechariah goes home, gets his wife pregnant. We cannot do God's job, and God will not do our job. Is that clear? We cannot do God's job, and God will not do our job. So the Lord sends the angel Gabriel to share a message, to plant a seed, plant the word, to kind of get things moving again. But now Zechariah has to go and get things moving again. If you're following me. Now, in verse 25, Elizabeth says this: "Thus has the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men." Now, this is serious, because in those days, if you were a woman and you had no children, you were really pretty much worthless. Really, right? That's why Hannah was crying. she was her husband's favorite wife, right? He had a couple wives. But she had no kids. And even though the husband liked her better than the other lady gave him children, so there wasn't a reproach. And so in this culture, it's the job of a woman to make kids. Like, that's what you're there for. Like, now that's in our culture, that's mortifying to think that that's a woman's job. All right? But that's reality, you know. So now it was like, you know, God gave Adam, Eve, so that they could make children. That's why it doesn't work the other way. It doesn't work. Fruitfulness is not a possibility. It doesn't work. Okay? So God is looking to remove the reproach that Elizabeth is carrying culturally. Culturally, there is a reproach that is on Elizabeth, although she is righteous, although she is doing the right thing, although she is from the right family, although her husband is faithful, although they are committed to the things of God, yet there is a reproach on her. This is really, 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 really important to see, because we have to understand that sometimes there can be a reproach on you, but it doesn't necessarily mean that you're unrighteous or you're doing something wrong. Sometimes there's just a reproach on you that God wants to deal with and remove. They didn't do anything to receive this reproach. In fact, the scripture is clear that they were righteous and blameless. So that means there's nothing that they had done to bring this upon themselves. Now, sometimes we do bad things to bring problems upon ourselves. But in this portion of scripture, the scripture shows us a story of people who did the right thing but did not have the right results. And God, in his mercy, is removing the cultural and the reproach off of Elizabeth so that God can bring forth John. Because John has a mission. And God had a vision for John's life, and that's why he spoke it through the voice of Isaiah the prophet, that there would be one crying in the wilderness, saying, prepare the way of the Lord. God had a vision for John's life before John was a thought in his mother's mind. Before his mother and father existed, God had a vision for his life. God saw John, and God saw what John would do, and that John would be, and he would move in the spirit and the power of Elijah for the purpose of preparing the way of the Lord in turning the hearts, watch this, of fathers to their children, and watch this, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. So here's the problem. The problem is not with sons. The problem is with fathers. To turn the hearts of the fathers to what? Their children. See, what captivity does is captivity causes people to get into exist mode, where they just exist to live, but they don't really have proper priorities because they don't form their life. Their life is dictated to them by who is oppressing them. When someone is under, I'm going to tell you, when someone is under economic strain, this is what happens. I know it. I know all about it. I know full well about it. If you are under economic pressure, and the father has to work, 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 he has no time to be a father. He has no energy to be a father. See, And I understand that we have to get money and we have, I totally get all that. But I'm saying the enemy is strategic, and what the enemy wants to do with fathers is to turn their hearts away from their children toward what their children need or what their children have to get or all these things. And then the father winds up giving things to the kid but not being a father to the child. So the prophetic spirit is a spirit that turns the hearts of the fathers to their children, because that's how you deal with the future of a nation. The hearts of the fathers must be turned to their children, or the enemy will destroy their future. Everywhere I travel in the world where there's economic problems, there's father issues. This is a stone cold reality. This is everywhere poverty is rampant. Show me the father in the house. He's either not there or he's absent or preoccupied. And I'm not saying this. I'm not pointing the finger. There's been days where I'm so tired. I am completely preoccupied from the beautiful children who live in my house, who I made and named. Right? You get so tired. You just veg out. You're not there. Me. I'm not saying you. Me. I have been sometimes laying on the couch tired. And I'm preoccupied. My heart is not turned toward my children. I am not engaged with them. I'm engaged with me. And that's what pain does. Pain causes us to disengage with who we should be engaged with. You know how I know? Right? So this spirit of turning the hearts of the fathers to their children and turning the hearts of the rebellious or the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. What does that mean? It means that there's two solutions. The solutions are fathers and wisdom and the just. The just are people who embody wisdom, who do what is right in God's sight. Therefore, they have something to give. Who needs it? The disobedient. So what is the prophetic spirit doing? It's turning the hearts of the fathers toward the sons because they need it. And it's turning the hearts of the disobedient to the wisdom of the just because the disobedient need it. Which means God in both cases has provided a solution right in front of them, but it's the prophetic spirit that reveals it. Most of what you need is right in front of you. If God put what we needed outside of our reach, he wouldn't be good. Most of what we need is right in front of us. The real question is, can we see it? Or is it wrapped in a package we don't like? John the Baptist was a package wrapped not something that was common to the people. He didn't eat like them. He didn't sleep where they sleep. He didn't go where they go. He didn't speak how they spoke. He was radically different from the people he ministered to. Sometimes God wants to give us a great gift, but it may come in a package we don't like. And that's why the question is, do we have eyes to see it or not? Give me a few more minutes and then we'll wrap this up. Barrenness was a disgrace. She referred to it as a reproach. In the story, we find out that you can be righteous and still live with a reproach. She understood that God was good and that he wanted to remove this reproach from her. It's important. Let's go to 57. I'm going to read a few more verses and then we're going to end. Now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. What's very prophetic and really wild about this passage is that John the Baptist's life is spoken about two ways. It's spoken about that Gabriel, the angel, said that my words, and this is a very interesting use of language, because the word words there is the word logos, not rhema. So he comes with a prophetic word, but the scripture and the writer uses the word logos, and it's almost as if this is a word directly from Jesus, like the word is coming from Jesus, so to speak, through an angel, because the word used is logos. I don't know why that word is used there. I would have thought that If you were to translate it, it would be rhema, but it's translated logos on purpose, and I don't know why, but I'm going to ask my pastor. He probably knows why. So this word logos is used, and then the word kairos is used, that this word will be fulfilled in its season, which is kairos, which is not watch time, but a divine opportunity. Then, in 57, it says that she brought forth a son, and that Elizabeth's full time, which means chronos time. So Elizabeth, the mother, carried the baby, I guess, a full 9 months. So it was almost like John's birth was on two different times, heaven and earth, because there was something about to be intersecting. There was something that John was going to declare. There's something happening. What John starts his ministry with, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus starts his ministry with, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. What is he saying? Heaven is coming to earth. It's here. Now is the time. So his life and his birth is spoken about in two different time frames because his mission is to intersect two worlds. I don't know if you're with me on this, but there's something here. 58, and her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. Do you see that? This is not just some biblical prophecy being fulfilled. This is a person who has pain, who has problems, who feels a reproach, and now she has joy. In other words, God actually does care about how we feel. God actually does care about what we care about. The things that hurt us bother him. He cares for us. That's so critical because it's hard to love and to trust someone who you're not really sure if they actually care about you. And I just want to say, he does care about you. Jesus does care, and you matter, and you do matter. Now, and it came to pass that on the eighth day, they came to circumcise a child, and they called him Zechariah after the name of his father. Now watch this. This is something. People will always try to define what you carry. People will always try to define you according to the past. Well, his dad's name was Zechariah, and our custom is to name him after the name. But that wasn't God's custom because he wasn't going to do what his father did, and he wasn't going to minister where his father ministered. Although he was a Levite, he wasn't going to minister in the temple. Although that was God's will and God's plan for his father, because that's where the angel showed up, that's not what God's will was for John. See, we have to learn to be perceptive to God's will for our life, because what God did with your daddy, God may not be doing with you. And for faithful, for Zechariah, faithfulness was ministering in a temple that God wasn't there. That's why he had to send the angel to show up. But faithfulness for John was to be in the wilderness, to reject an inheritance and a position and a job for mission and for destiny. He rejected money and position for purpose and for destiny. People go, well, you're a Levite, man. It's in your blood. You can live off the temple. You can live in the, I mean, you got something in your blood. You're good. He goes, no thanks. You know how many people will settle for a career when God has a calling for them? You know how many people worship a career and reject a calling? No, thank you. And his mother answered and said, not so, but he shall be called John. Do not ever allow someone to define what you've been carrying. Do not allow someone to define what you gave birth to. Do not allow someone to define what God called you to do. Do not allow someone to define who God called you to be. You got to know for yourself. When they asked John later, who are you? Are you Elijah? Are you? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. I am the word that God spoke to Isaiah. You better know who you are if you want to do what God called you to do. Because God may not call you to do what he called your father to do. And they said, there is none of your kindred that is called by this name. In other words, this is not according to our family tradition. We don't do this. That's not how we are. That's not where we're from. In other words, in our family, we name the kid after the father. Or we... But, see, this kid was named by heaven. This kid was named by an angel sent from God because he was a messenger sent from God. He was not going to be limited to his what his father did, so he wasn't going to be named by his father. See, who names you and what names you gives you identity and gives you mission. He was sent. He had a mission from heaven to do something strategic, to be a messenger. So he was named by the angel Gabriel. Now the angel Gabriel is just delivering the word that God spoke. In fact, the Logos. In fact, Jesus. So the eternal word of God named John. And 6 months later, he's going to show up in the womb of a virgin. And when Elizabeth walks in, Elizabeth says, the mother of my Lord has come to me. She recognized that Jesus was Lord in the womb. That Jesus who became a man who is in the womb of a virgin 6 months before that gave a word as the eternal word of God to the angel Gabriel to define the person that was going to prepare the way for him. All right. And they said, and they made signs to his father how he would have him called, because at the end of the day in that culture, the woman is not naming the child. I'm sorry. I know that some of you get touchy. This could cause problems on Facebook. But in this culture, the woman is not naming the child that she carried. Because this was a very male-dominated culture. And that's just not how it was going to go down. I'm not saying it's right. I'm just saying it's what it is. Don't stone me. And he asked for a writing table and wrote saying his name shall be John. And they all marveled. Like, what? Like, dude, like, your name is Zechariah. Why are you naming him John? Like, that's not our culture. And his mouth was opened immediately and his tongue loosed. And he spoke and praised God. And fear came on all that dwell around about. And all these saying were noised all abroad throughout all his country of Judea. And I just want to stop there, but his father then prophesies about his son. So he goes from an angel quieting him down for like 9 months. Because then his first response is to question and to say why this can't happen. And then he might have learned a lesson through 9 months of silence. I don't know. It might have affected him. Maybe he got a revelation on the power of his words, became a word of faith television preacher. I don't know what he's doing, right? But I do know, I'm joking, I do know that the next time he speaks, he's praising God, and then he's prophesying about what God has done and what God will do. So I do know that if we learn to use our mouth correctly, if we get a revelation of that, I think it would help our future.